course of a week. But these words, the words of Scripture, are different. They're not like all other words. Every word of Scripture is breathed out by God. And when we gather, that reality calls us to attention, because we're coming in contact with the inspired words of God. And our hope, our intention, our prayer really ought to be that we understand them and that they sink into our hearts, and that we understand and we believe and are changed. So would you pray with me as we open up the Scripture? Lord God, we thank you for this gathering, and we, Lord, we hear a lot of words, and we need your help to pay attention. We need your Spirit to help open our eyes and help us to understand. Pray that you would grant us your Spirit. In your name we pray, amen. We're coming to the conclusion of this series this morning, this series where we've been examining heaven. We've been calling this series Heaven Better by Far, and we've been talking about the glories of heaven. We've talked about heaven is better by far than anything on this earth or anything that's part of our earthly reality. And this morning, kind of in culmination, we need to answer the question that's kind of obvious in this whole series. Who gets to go there? Who will inhabit heaven? Who will inherit the life that is to come? In Revelation 21, the Apostle John is relating his heavenly vision. So I'm going to start there in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. This is 10:41 on the Pew Bible in front of you. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. John relates his vision, and he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" Those are God's words. So let's see again, let's start here. Let's see one more time the glory, the amazing description of what is to come, starting in verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." The I who is speaking here, that sees, this is the Apostle John, who's writing the book of Revelation, and this vision is kind of the culmination of all that John has seen. He has just seen all the enemies of Jesus destroyed. And now, even better than that, Jesus is seeing a new heaven and John is seeing a new heaven and a new earth. In the new heaven, evil will be completely wiped out of the universe. This is hard for us even to conceive. All sadness, death, and pain will be gone. This will be the place where believers dwell eternally with God and with one another. In Romans 8, 21 and 22 says this. It says, "The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. What that's saying is that creation, the earth that we inhabit right now, is infected with evil. This earth is, the scripture says, in bondage to corruption. But in Revelation, John is seeing a picture of a redeemed cosmos where the old decaying creation has passed away, and now there is a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. And he says, the sea, when I saw it, the sea was no more. That's a powerful phrase. Right now, our earth is covered with about 68, 70% water. There's nothing wrong with that. But in the ancient world, water or the sea represented chaos. And in heaven, John's not saying there's not going to be any liquid or there will be no streams or no rivers. What he's saying is there will be no more fear. There will be total absence of fear and anxiety and insecurity. Bodies of water in our world, they often function to separate countries, right? They often function to as barriers to a certain extent between countries, between land masses. There are some scholars that say that the absence of the sea also means, in the new heavens, the absence of the sea also means that there will be no national boundaries. That could be true as well. In heaven, there will be nothing to divide us or separate us, nothing to make us afraid, nothing to keep us apart from God and from each other. And John goes on to say, verses 2 and 3, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be with his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." So of all the glories of heaven, this will be the greatest. God will dwell with us in perfect fellowship. Hundreds of years earlier, when Isaiah the prophet had foretold Jesus, he said, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. We remember that. We celebrate that every Christmas, that in the birth of Christ, God came to dwell among his people. And in the new heaven and the new earth, we will experience God with us in a way that is permanent and untouched by sin. We will be his people, the scripture says, and he will be our God. The church that is redeemed by God will no longer be marred by sin and weakness. There's an old hymn, "There is a Fountain," and it says it like this. It says, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed ones of God be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more." That's something that we look forward to, a day when we are saved to sin no more. In the new heaven and the new earth, all believers will have been saved to sin no more. Sin will no longer, we could say it like this, sin will no longer have any connection or relationship with our experience. The church will no longer suffer through its own sin or at the hands of the wicked. And verse 4 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." In the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 3, sin entered the world, and our world was cursed by that. We all live to a certain degree under the effect of that curse. But the scripture tells us that there will be a time when all of that will be considered former things, previous things. Something belonged to like a forgotten chapter, because God has promised to reverse the curse. And in heaven, we will experience the full effect of that reversal. So this is fascinating. One of the most difficult things to comprehend in our human experience is how God is actually working all things together for our good, like he promises. Now, there are times that we see it, right? There are times in our human experience where we see it, and the light bulb goes on, and we see personally how God is using circumstances that maybe we would not have chosen, but he's using it for his glory and our good. But our perspective is very limited, and often we can't see it. One of the amazing things to anticipate about our redemption is actually getting to see and comprehend the reversal. We will experience redemption. We will see and understand how God works all things together for good. Verse 5 says, "He who is seated on the throne says, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also, he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" John's vision of the glory of what is to come tells us that what is to come will be breathtaking. He lets us know it will be beyond our comprehension. And when we read this, there are questions that should come into our mind. Probably many questions, not all of which I can answer, but there are questions we should be asking when we hear about the amazing glory of what is to come. We ought to think, who will be there? Will everyone go? What do we need to do to get there? Have you ever anticipated something or looked forward to something that you were getting to some experience or some event, and you are looking forward to it, and then you find out at the last second either that it's not going to happen or that you won't be able to go? Have you ever had that experience? Last year I got invited to an event at the Buffalo Club. So if you've never been there, the Buffalo Club is this mansion on Delaware Avenue. It's one of the most exclusive private clubs in the city. It has like 150 years of history. It has all the things that you would expect of a fancy private club. It has those mahogany walls and thick doors. It's got a strict dress code. It has very expensive membership fees. It has a long history. You can't ask to join the club. Someone has to sponsor you. You know how those things work. So I was invited to this event, and I put on a suit, and I made sure that I got there on time or even a little bit early. I parked in the designated spot. I walked in, and I spoke with the doorman. And the man looked at me, and he seemed kind of confused. He asked me if I was sure that I was in the right place. And I pulled out my paper, and all of a sudden, I realized I would not be going in through the big, thick doors. I had the wrong day. The event had already happened. It had already happened. I put it in the wrong day on my calendar. It had happened the day before, and I was too late. See, I thought I was in, but I wasn't. And when I stood before the doorman, I realized I was unprepared and I had misunderstood. I had gotten dressed, I'd driven all the way into the city under the assumption that I was prepared and that I had my information right. Now, of course, all I missed out on was just one night at this club, one special event at this club. But I don't want any of us to be unprepared for what is to come. I am surprised sometimes in conversation with people, the thought process that they have or the misunderstanding they have for what is to come. Because John tells us very clearly that there will be a judgment day and a confrontation coming for all people. This is described very clearly in the passage preceding John's vision of heaven. He describes what this will be like in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. So in the five verses right before what we've been reading, we'll put that up on the screen. John said, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We tend not to think about the judgment day that is coming. If we do think about it, we tend to downplay it. Or we're convinced, okay, I don't really know what that's all about. But at the end of the day, God is really nice. That's what we tend to think. But the scripture tells us that on the judgment day, books will be opened and people will be judged based on what is written in those books. And on this day, Jesus will measure out justice. And the evidence will be crystal clear. And no one will have any ground to complain. When we say that God is love, that is 100% accurate. That does not mean that God is sentimental or mushy or that he is a big softy. God loves justice. And what that means is that really, heaven should be a big, empty place. It should be God, Father, Son, and Spirit, alone, together, happy in their fellowship, in this beautiful place that nobody can penetrate. Maybe there are a few angelic beings floating around. And really, if that was the case, if heaven was an empty place, God would still be perfectly just. We tend to think of heaven as a default destination. What I mean by that is we tend to think of heaven as the place where everyone goes unless something goes drastically wrong. But we must see, not everyone will inherit the age to come. Verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. John reiterates this in chapter 21, which we read earlier. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Their portion, in other words, this is what they will get, their inheritance, this will be the inheritance. The lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is what we would commonly call hell. Hell is something that we don't like to think about. It's become common to think of hell as old-fashioned or antiquated or maybe just symbolic. Or if it does exist, we tend to think it's a place for serial killers and mass murderers and terrorists and evil dictators. The Bible says, no, it's much more commonplace. Hell is a place for regular people. People that are cowards, people that tell lies. I've told lies. I've been cowardly. The Bible says you don't need to commit unusually exotic or heinous sins to deserve hell. It's not the place or the destination for just the 1%, the especially bad 1%. The Bible says the gate is wide. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. Now you can say at this point, and I'm acknowledging this is uncomfortable to talk about, you can say, that's not the God I believe in. That's not what I think about God, that he would condemn people to eternal punishment. God is absolutely holy. And what I mean by that is without flaw or he is without any imperfection. The holiness of God is hard for us to conceive of or to understand. It's hard for us to grasp how holy God is. When we say that we can't comprehend how God would condemn people to judgment, it does show that we don't understand the holiness of God, nor do we understand what sin is to God. The real question is not, how could God do that? The real question is, how can any unholy people access a holy God and inherit the beautiful life that is to come? How can that happen? Let's keep going back in verse 6. Chapter 21, verse 6. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." The he in this verse is the one who is seated on the throne. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus is saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last word. Jesus is saying, "I am the Creator and the Sovereign God. He is the first cause and he gets the last word." And Jesus says, "It is done." If that sounds familiar, it's the second time we've heard this. It's done. It's finished. The first time was when Jesus accomplished redemption through his death on the cross. The second time will be when we see Jesus in triumph, redeeming his children and vanquishing his foes. He says to the thirsty, "I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." We were just talking with the kids about the story of the woman at the well. Jesus speaks to this woman. And as they spoke at the well, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, of course. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The water of eternal life is given. And Jesus says it's without payment. That's free grace. It's given. The water that is given to the thirsty will not be paid for. It won't be earned. It won't be deserved. It will be given. And the question is really, it's a question of thirst. Are you thirsty for the water of life? Or, alternatively, are we going to quench ourselves with other things? To receive the grace of Christ cannot be earned, cannot be paid for, but we must be ready to admit to ourselves and to God that we need the water of life. Until the pursuit ends, until that pursuit ends and we stop filling our bodies with dirty water, we cannot come to Christ. We don't bring anything to Christ, just that thirst. We come to Christ empty-handed. If you feel that thirst, if you're aware of that, even in some small way, that alone, that awareness is God's gift. This isn't a perfect analogy, but I'll use it. If you've ever suffered from addiction or someone you love is addicted, then you'll understand the illustration that I'm about to give. People in addiction can be super funny, charming, reflective, insightful. But all the while, when you are in conversation with someone that you love that's addicted, there's a question kind of that hangs over every conversation. And it's this, are you done? Because you have to be done. People on the other side, they might say it like this, you have to hit rock bottom. Until the pursuit of dirty water ends, and we come to Christ with empty hands and arms wide open, we cannot experience this living water. And Jesus says, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Who is the one who conquers? That is a phrase, conquering, that is a phrase that describes every single person who has been redeemed by faith in Jesus Christ. Revelation 12 says it like this. Revelation 12, verse 11. Says they have conquered him, meaning the evil one. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. The one who believes the gospel to the end will be saved. The one who believes the gospel is an overcomer and a conqueror. So heaven could be this totally blissful, empty place. Because no one is good enough for God. But heaven will be a vast place, filled up with the children of God. Because the holy God has made a way for his children to come to him. I said earlier, it's hard for us to even conceive of the holiness of God. Let me end with this. A little bit further in Revelation 21, John starts talking about the dimensions of heaven. This is verse 15. John says, "The one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal." Length and width and height are equal. That's kind of cubic imagery. Length, width, and height, all the same. Equal. Sounds like the city that is to come, is a perfectly symmetrical cube. Length and width and height are all equal. Now you could ask, what does that matter? Why does that matter? What does that signify? If you go back in your Bible for a second, in the Old Testament, the book of 1 Kings tells us of the building of Solomon's temple. So Solomon's temple was like the pinnacle for Israel. That was as good as it got in the Old Testament for the people of God. The construction of that house of worship by the wealthiest and wisest king in Israel was the high point in all of the Old Testament history. And the Bible tells us in the historic book of 1 Kings that the inner sanctuary that Solomon's workers prepared in the innermost part of the house, where they put the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God could be accessed, was a cube. 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, overlaid in gold. Solomon's temple, the most holy place, was a cube. 20 cubits in each direction, length, width, and height. And that most holy place was the center of the temple, the place where people could never access. You and I would never be able to go there. It was only entered once a year by one person, a priest, and people tied a rope to his ankle in case he died from that encounter and needed to be dragged back out. In other words, it was impossibly, inaccessibly holy. The holiness was essentially impenetrable. And now heaven is described in these cubic terms. Some people think that the cubic imagery just signifies the perfection of heaven. Then other people, they get into what is a stadia, what does all that mean? They get into measurements. John says the city was 12,000 stadia in length, width, and height. So it's not the 20 by 20 by 20 of the Holy of Holies. If you work that out, as some people do, then the city of God would be 2.25 square million miles. Which, just for frame of reference, is 15,000 times bigger than London. I'm not going to say I know for definitively that that's true. We know that it signifies perfection. We know that it's vast. So whether that's literally true or just the symbolic of the vastness, hugeness, perfection of heaven, the great city will be inhabited. It won't just be the Trinity and some floating angelic beings. Heaven will be inhabited because the Holy One, God Himself, has come to dwell among us. The holy city of God is really the Holy of Holies becoming accessible for the future. Does that make sense what I'm saying? The Holy of Holies coming to earth so that God is now accessible. And it's accessible through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So when what John sees is the Holy of Holies in the age to come. And God Himself has come to dwell among His people, and His holiness engulfs us. Our dwelling place is with God, and we have access to that most holy place because what was impossible to commune with has come to earth. The gospel is universal in its offer. So this morning, we need to be reminded, we need to hear the reality of judgment. but we need to hear the incredible offer of free grace, the water of life. Jesus says, to the thirsty, I will give the water of life without payment, so that those who are unholy may find their complete dwelling place with the perfectly holy God. So if there's any application this morning, it is really this. Believe the gospel. Do you believe the gospel? Please do not think that your belief in the existence of God is salvific. Okay? Not enough. Your belief that there is a God, not enough. We must believe in Christ, what he has done on our behalf, so that we might be made right with the perfectly holy Father. Cling by faith to the gospel. And then just a couple other points of application. Do you see how if heaven cannot be earned or paid for or deserved, then the church can never be a place of pride? Do you see how wrong it is for Christians to be marked by pride or superiority? How can the church ever be that place if all we are people that have undeservedly received the water of life? What that water of life should give us is simply a humility and a joy spilling over to tell others, to share others, to share with others. We must believe, be humbled by our belief, and filled with joy to tell others that there is a way to be right with God and to have joy with him forevermore. So let's pray together. Lord, we are undeserving, every one of us. But you have offered the water of life and salvation. And you have made a way for sinful people to come to God. I pray that we would believe that and cling to that, be humbled by that, and that the amazing reality of that would spill over into our hearts and touch those around us in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, so that others might have the water of life as well. We pray for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.